If it's your first Sunday with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to pick up today in verse 30. I invite you, as I read, to follow along in your text. If you don't have one, it'll be on the screens behind me. Beginning in verse 30, it says this: "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said in a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. At about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you that this text has been recorded and preserved for us, that we may encounter it today, some for the first time. Maybe they've never heard of the time that Jesus fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and bread. And if today is the first time for some to hear it, Father, may Jesus be lifted up for the power that he contains. Jesus walking on the water. Maybe they've not heard that. Maybe this is the first time. Father, I pray that they would see Jesus for who he really is. He is God of God. And that they would worship him, not just be amazed by his acts, but they would adore him. Father, I pray for those of us who perhaps have heard this story before, that you would show us truth. You would break down any walls of desensitization that we have, and that it would be fresh to us. I'm sorry if we are slow to understand. We're going to see that in this text. The last verse we read, that they didn't understand about the loaves, and so therefore they were still surprised when he walked on water. And Father, I'm sorry for the dullness that we often have. I pray that you would grant that we would have understanding. And then as we understand, that we would not just believe, even the demons believe, but that we would trust. So there would be resulting action in our lives. Father, I pray that as we study this text, we, as always, don't want to just be informed, but transformed by what we see here. And that you would cause your text to not just get in our mind, but work its way through our lives, and especially in our conversations with others. We pray again for our sister churches, that the teaching of your word would be clear, and that you would use it all across our city today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to invite you to be seated. Again, if it's your first Sunday with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and our pattern is to walk through books. We switch Old Testament and New Testament. Mark is the second book in the New Testament, if it's new for you today. And we have been journeying through there, and where we pick up today, obviously, in verse 30. But a couple questions before we start our time in the Word. Have you ever had a lesson that you failed to learn, or a skill you failed to master on your first exposure to it? Anybody? Like perhaps driving a standard or a manual transmission. There's a certain joy when teaching someone to do that that is hilarious, because it's really headbanging without the rock and roll. You know, it's just, you know, I think I can. I remember I used to drive an old dump truck, and one of my jobs in high school that had a manual shift on the column, and that was fun to learn to drive and figure out the box. Or maybe some of you have in learning how to back a trailer. You know, and very few of us nail that on the first attempt. Or even better, when you have the opportunity to parallel park a vehicle pulling a trailer. I led one of our teams from Baton Rouge to a mission in Mexico, and they had reserved a parking spot for us right in front of the building. But I was pulling a trailer as well, and they're like, "Yeah, just parallel park here." I was like, "Yeah, I do that all the time with trailers. No problem." You know. And unfortunately, I didn't have all the handy devices they have now, like parking assist, you know, but we nailed it. We got in there 4 hours later, so it was great. Maybe some of you, your first experience applying makeup. Maybe some of our ladies, it wasn't Maybelline, it was more Barnum & Bailey, you know, and a journey of figuring out eyeshadow. Some of us, we didn't, the first time we tried, giving self haircuts, we didn't master that so well. Mine was in kindergarten, and I liked just watching the hair fall before my eyes until mom found me. And it was crazy too, because I should have known I wasn't good with scissors, that's why I had to spend 2 years in kindergarten, but it didn't stop me from trying the self haircut. What about changing a diaper? Who masters that on the first? Who wants to master that on the first go, right? Or the baby burrito, you know, that they do with the blankets, and you get in, you know, the nurses all do it so well in your first attempt, and you're like, fumble, you know, you're like, there's more blanket over here. It's tough. Or laundry. Many a tie-dyed shirts have not gone in the washer tie-dyed. You know, they were actually white, but a new pattern has come from them. For me, water skiing and snow skiing. Take your pick. Any skiing, first time, didn't master. First time water skiing, my sinuses had never been so clear afterward, you know. I had my own neti pot and didn't know. It was a whole lake, you know, and thankful for no amoebas. My first time snow skiing, I about killed an 80-year-old. So he wanted to teach me to ski by holding on to him, you know. And I was, you know, I was like, first of all, that's weird. Second of all, I don't think it's going to be good. You know, the first turn we took, he's trying to get the feel for it. I took that brother down, you know, and I was like, is your hip okay? You know, you okay? You know? My pants were not okay. I actually ripped my pants the first day because I just decided it was easier to slide down on your pants than trying to ski. Big old hole, and provided lots of opportunity for the people behind me. So, first time I attempted to rap in Hebrew. Maybe that didn't go well for you either. But eventually, I gained the skill. Mizmor la David Adonai roi lo exar. Bini yod deshi yar bitseni. Amei mini ho. You know, halayne. So, you see, if you work at it, that's Psalm 23. For those of you who are like, we don't speak in tongues at this church. Good. I was speaking Hebrew. So, maybe there have been things that you didn't learn on the first go. You know, we get it. Let me ask it in another way. Have you ever had a biblical lesson you failed to learn or master on your first or maybe your 400th exposure to that biblical lesson? Anyone? Maybe it's patience, right? Anyone master that biblical lesson first go, or selflessness, or telling too much of other people's business? Oh, but it's so fun, right? Or giving sacrificially, or sharing the gospel, or how about this one? Seek first the kingdom, you know? Anyone nailed that one yet? Right? It seems like we can. Britt and I had a conversation about, seems so simple, and yet we make it so difficult. Or what about being anxious for nothing? Anyone ever been taught that lesson from Philippians? Anyone ever been had the need to have that lesson retaught from Philippians? Right? Every time you go through Philippians, you're like Dory. You're like, I didn't know this was here. This is Nemo. Did you know this was, you know, that we instead are anxious for everything. Let me ask it then in one more way, turn the dime in one more way, specifically related to our context in Mark 6, and we're going to journey into Mark 8 a little bit. Has there ever been something you failed to learn or appreciate or trust or understand about Christ? Something about his character. Maybe you didn't fully appreciate it the first time. Maybe something about his power or his wisdom or his holiness or his mercy. You know, for me, books like Knowing God by J.I. Packer were so helpful to just consider the attributes of God and who he is. Mark Jones has one, Knowing Christ. Same sort of feel of here's Jesus, and here are different ways, different attributes, different truths about Christ that we want to learn. And I got to tell you, I'm constantly having to be reminded of his sovereignty, of his greatness, of his goodness, and learn these lessons over and over. Why are we so slow then to learn and understand biblical truths or trust what we know to be about truth? For instance, sometimes I think we struggle to believe he completely forgives, and we settle with he partially or mostly forgives. I think we struggle to rest in the gospel that not some of my sin, but all of my sin has been atoned for. It has all been laid upon Christ. And so we have to hear this lesson one more time, especially if we haven't confessed this week's sin yet. You know, we're still moving toward it. We don't rest in the gospel. Or that he really deeply loves us. We want to say he conditionally loves us. If I'm good, he loves me. If I have my quiet time, if I share the gospel, if I go to Mission Arlington with our church in December, then Jesus will love me. And after being reminded, he's demonstrated his love and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. We have to rest in the gospel. Or he absolutely reigns. Yeah, but man, we had this hurricane hit the coast. You know, that's Jim Cantore's business more, you know. Or we want to say more, he sort of reigns rather than he absolutely reigns. Or we just have to be reminded that he really will be with us to the end of the age. And unfortunately, our sanctification is so slow. I was going to show a video, but I was counseled for the better of it. So let me give you a picture. How many of you have ever seen an escalator? Anyone seen an escalator? Have you ever seen anyone fall? Or you may have fallen on an escalator? And it's not a good picture. You know, we do it all the time. Bags roll down and then the bag. You know, that's the best part. Bag will come up to you eventually, you know. It may take out three people, but it'll get up to you if you just wait on it. I'm always, with our little ones, I'm always like, step, step. You know, the horror of, they're going to lose all their toes, you know. I don't even know if that really happens. But, you know, in my mind, I'm like, it could, right? And so a picture of our sanctification is this escalator with us tumbling backwards often because of sin or disbelief or lack of understanding, yet God in his graciousness continues to move us upward, even though our head may be down on the other end of the escalator. He continues to move us upward because of his grace. And so our greatest confidence is not really that we're going to be really keen in understanding, but his grace is really good. And he's moving us through all things, even our stumbling, moving us to help us look more to Jesus, to look like Jesus. In our text today, again, some of you, it may be the first time you've heard this, that Jesus fed 5,000 people from just a couple loaves and two fish. And that may be amazing to you, and I hope it is, because it is amazing. For others of us, this is a story we've probably heard before. We've probably heard in a vacation Bible school. You can't really do VBS with like the top without the top 20 children's stories. I remember we were walking through 2 Samuel at our church in Baton Rouge, and our children's minister kind of complained. He said, the top 25 children's stories, none of them are in 2 Samuel. My response was, good. We're going to see some stories that aren't in, that we haven't gone over then. And is that all we have? Is 25 top stories from the Old Testament to teach children? That's why I love what Matthew's doing on Wednesday night with our children in biblical theology and the big picture of the gospel. Because where does 2 Samuel fit into the overall message that God is communicating to us in general? Perhaps we've seen it on VeggieTales, and we like that version better. But some have said this about the feeding of the 5,000, that the focus is not on the spectacular nature of the miracle, but on what it teaches those who serve Jesus about how he meets the needs of others through them. So it's not so much about the miracle, okay, but it's about how Jesus uses our meager resources, you know, to meet the needs of others. I mean, I get it in one way. We'll come back to that at the end. Another way that Christ will give his sufficiency to meet the needs of people if we yield our insufficiency to him. Okay, that's what the feeding of the 5,000 is about. We're insufficient, but Christ is sufficient. And that if we give him our little loaves, right? I just think Mark wants to see more than just if we give our loaves, then we'll have an abundance of leftovers. I mean, T.D. Jakes may be preaching on that this morning, but I don't think that that is what he just wants us to see. Give our loaves, we'll have a lot of leftovers. I don't think that. Matter of fact, look at verse 52. Because this last verse we read, no one ever connected it. So whether it was VBS or VeggieTales or Sunday school and the feeding of the 5,000, no one took me on past that to this verse, to which Mark says in verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, Now, he writes that after Jesus has walked on water and gotten in the boat, but he's not left the loaves story. Mark isn't. He's saying they missed something. They weren't firing on all cylinders. Anyone? Is that us often? Not firing on all. So I see coffee in hand. All right. So, you know, we may not all be firing on all cylinders. And he said they're not getting. They missed a lesson. And I want to say that the lesson was not just about his ability, but his awesomeness. It wasn't just about what he can do. It's about who he is. Mark always shows us what Christ does so that we will understand who Christ is. That's why Mark records so much of his actions. Shows us what he does so we'll know who he is. And those actions are not intended to be ends in themselves that we stop and we say, wow, fed 5,000, that's incredible. Walked on water. That's amazing. The actions are not in themselves for our amazement, but they're means to the end of our adoration that we say, there's none like you, Jesus. There's none like you who can do the things that you do. So Mark is recording these, not just so we know what Jesus has possible, but there's something unique about Jesus that isn't true of anyone else. And so putting our passage in a sentence at the top of your notes there, unlike the disciples who were dull, and the Pharisees who made demands, we will not doubt what Jesus can do when we understand who Jesus is. We will not doubt what Jesus can do when we understand who he is. When the disciples doubt what Jesus can do, it is a revelation. They still don't understand who he is. They still don't understand who's with them. And you're going to see that as we keep reading today. But I want to start here in where we picked up in the feeding of the 5,000. This genre, every January I teach a doctoral class on preaching through the genres for Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest. I have students already emailing me about assignments that they'll have. This genre is called, it's a gospel, but it's also narrative. And so there's a story that's being told. And so before we parse this to death with a million propositional truths, I want us to get the feel of the story. And so I want to be broad in it. We've read this, but let's just come back to it. They had been going on ministry, and they come back and give reports, and Jesus says, hey, let's go away for a while, because as Mark is writing, most likely under the influence of Peter, Peter remembers, man, we couldn't even eat. We couldn't even eat. People were all around us. So he says, hey, let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. While they're going to the other side, the crowd's like, they're going to the other side. Let's go catch them, you know? And I just think, man, how slow is the boat if the people running around the lake beat you? You know what I'm saying? That's not good ferry business. And so they see them, and they're running. And so by the time they get there, the people they're trying to get away are right there with them. Any of you have children? Yeah? You'd be like, I just left you downstairs. Why are you outside my bathroom right now? Did you teleport here? What are your abilities, right? And so they get around this lake before they even get across. And we'll see, obviously, Jesus' response. I want us to come back to that. But he has compassion on them. And so he begins to teach them. He teaches them. The disciples come and give Jesus a suggestion because he needs those, right? Lord, you ought to let them go. They've had enough. That's what sometimes our elders look at me and say, you can't see it, but in the back, they're like, they've had enough. They're hungry. Let them go, right? And so they come with a suggestion, and so Jesus said, you know, you're right. You feed them. And they're like, say what? You know, I mean, we were casting out demons, but this is big stuff. I'm not Chef Boyardee, and I don't have that spiritual gift, you know? And so he's like, well, what do you have? And they haven't even taken an inventory to see what they have. They come back, and we know the story. Peter's brother introduces a little boy whose mama sent him a Lunchable, you know? And that Lunchable had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they're like, here's what we got. And first of all, I'm like, no other mama was preparing a meal, you know? And we'll talk about that in a minute, too. But here's what they have. Jesus takes it, and he sits them down. And he feeds them from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He feeds what we know to be at least 5,000 men, is what it says in verse 44. The reality is, if there were women and children, and we know there were children there, because that's where the loaves and fish came from, it could have been 10, 15, 20,000, but it's recorded as 5,000 men alone here. In a moment, we'll see 4,000 people, but this one, 5,000 men. But Could have been even more than that. So he feeds them, right? What Mark doesn't record is the crowd wants to make Jesus king right now, right? And so they want to come and take him by force. He's not going to allow that to be, but that's why Mark says in 45, immediately he made the disciples get in the boat and get away from these people, right? You get in the boat. And so they go in the boat, and then he goes up to pray for a while. And again, here's a great story. He's been praying, and they've been rowing, and they're still not to the other side, right? They should avoid the boat. It's just what I'm thinking. You know, just hoof it, walk it. But Jesus has told them to get in the boat, and he's gone up to pray. And it says when evening came, that in the fourth watch of the night, he comes out between 3 and 6 in the morning. And the way he decides to come out is to walk on water. You know, I've never done that. You know, I have seen in social media, there's a kid who comes out of a water slide and kind of skims across the top. Anyone seen that one? All right, good. 4 of us. So I've never seen that. And in defense, it says he means to pass them by. We'll come back, pick that up in a moment. But the most honest part is they thought it was a ghost. They're fishermen. They've never seen anything walk on water. And it says they were terrified. And we can just, you know, we can just mull over that in our English. But, I mean, get the feel. They've had a big day. Jesus has fed 5,000. The crowd's like, yes, we love you. And then he's like, you get in the boat. They're going across, and they're out there. And I always try to imagine something like this, you know. Like, if I were in that boat and I were one of these guys, I would start rubbing my eyes, you know, be like, I don't know what that is. Something looks like it's walking on water. You know, I might row my, but then think, not believe fully what I'm doing. I might try to row faster. I might ask accusatory questions. How many fillet of fish did y'all eat back there? Peter, you had all the extra tartar sauce, didn't you? This boat is not going anywhere. Y'all need to go. And then if it were on my side, I would just calmly be like, Thaddeus, hey man, my shoulder's popping. Could we switch sides? You know, and then I'd switch sides with Thaddeus, still looking to see what's coming. And then if whatever's walking on water is getting close, I'm Michael Phelps in it, out, you know. And I'm going to beat the shark this time, and I'm gone, right? They're terrified. They've never seen anything walk on water, and it's Jesus. And he says to them, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid. Again, we'll come back to that. Mark says, though, in 52, that the reason that they're not grasping is because they didn't understand something about the loaves. And it says in 51, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, what I want to do is take you further. Again, no one has ever tied these stories together for me, but I want to tie them together for you. Mark has put them here for us. So look at Mark 8. Look at Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Now look at verse 4. And his disciples answered them, how can one feed these people with bread here in the desolate place? I've put an asterisk in my Bible here and written the word, what? Were you asleep, you know, when there's this great crowd? It seemed like that's what he did. He did that very thing, and they're like, how could this be, right? It's like, I'm telling you, it's like Dory. It's like they forget this picture, right? So he asked them, how many loaves do they have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. They set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And then they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Here you have the Jews, majority Jews, feeding of the 5,000. These are the majority Gentiles, that now Jesus is doing the same thing for them. Now, I want us, we're going to skip 11 through 13. We're going to pick those up in a moment. Look at verse 14. They have an interaction with some Pharisees, and they get back in the boat. And look at what 14 says. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only have 1 loaf with them in the boat. But you would think by now, right? You would think by now, somebody would be like, chill, it's good. Y'all have seen him feed like 20,000 people, right? There are only like 12 of us. But that's not what they do. It says, he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. But look at 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. Have you ever tried to teach someone something, but you knew they weren't listening to you? I see some of you right now. Have you ever tried to do that? Or maybe you're a parent and you're like, it's not registering. Like you're talking about one thing and they're talking about another, right? So Jesus is trying to teach them, hey, about something about the Pharisees and their teaching and this. And they're like, we got no bread. There's no bread in this boat. Where is who left the bread? Thaddeus? Bartholomew, right? It's the people who don't get named, right? Judas, you sold it, didn't you? Foreshadowing. So there's no bread. And it's funny because he can't give them further insights because they can't get past the first lesson, right? He can't go deeper with it because they can't get past. They're hungry, right? Or hangry, maybe even. And, you know, they're trying to figure. Well, Jesus finally responds. Look at 17 through 21. Jesus is aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? And you just feel it at that point, don't you? You just feel, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread, right? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Remember 52 said they didn't understand about the loaves, right? Here's that word again. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 12, right? Then the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 7, right? They're answering these questions, right? And he said to them, do you not yet understand? There's that word again. Do you not yet understand? The great theologian Will Smith once said that parents across the land, they just don't understand. Good, there's my 40-year-olds. Yeah, they just don't understand. And Jesus knows what it's like to have disciples that are really dense. And we know because the same word was asked in Mark 4. Remember when we studied the chapter that had all the parables? He crammed all the parables together. And they didn't get the parable of the sower. And his question then was, do you not understand? How are you going to understand the rest of these if you don't get this? Same word, same word. He's like, you not understand? You don't get this? The word understand means to join together in the mind, right? You would think there would have been some alarms going off when you picked up the baskets after the feeding of the 5,000. How many baskets? 12. How many of you are there? 12. How many tribes of Israel? 12. I don't get it. Right? It's just slowness. It is dullness in this. They're not joining together in the mind. Something was not coming together. They were seeing, but they were not perceiving. They were failing to connect the dots. One other pastor has said, due to their own spiritual dullness, the disciples had missed the true significance of the earlier display of the divine creative power. They weren't missing it. And we look at them, we're like, what's wrong with you people, right? We'll come back to that. Let me go back now and show you why they should have understood. And we should too. We'll pick up why they weren't, but I want to show you why they should have. Let's just go back to the beginning of our stories in Mark 6. And not only do I want you to be aware of their dullness, I want you to be aware because we can be susceptible to that, but I also want us to be in awe of the divinity of Christ. That's what Mark is showing us here. He's pointing to these things. And here's why they should have understood. Here's why they should have known. Consider, first of all, his perspective. Going back to the beginning in verse 30, the disciples have been sent out. They come back and give reports. And he says, hey, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. After serving, you need to rest. We need to rest. And Peter's little comment there, most likely through Mark, we couldn't even eat. The ministry just wouldn't stop. And so they get in the boat. And they go to the other side. And again, we've seen this. They run around and beat them. I didn't put this on your list, but let me finish my sentence. Tara always says I don't finish my sentence. They beat them around to the other side. They didn't beat them when they got to the other side, right? I didn't put this in your notes, but the first thing I want you to do is consider his perseverance. Consider his perseverance. Because the very thing he does is when he gets to the other side, he gets out of the boat. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some days in ministry, I don't want to get out of the boat. I want to be like, you see I'm going that way? Go back, paddle backwards, right? If I were to confess, sometimes you never know what's going to come in your door. And sometimes we watch the glass in the parking lot being like, are they coming in here? Do they need help? Is Matthew here? and then we're all like, if Kev's here, we're good, right? Kev helps. And so You know, there are moments, I don't know like you, but if there are moments, if you've been fatigued in ministry, the last thing you want to do is minister. The last thing you want to do, and I want you to consider his perseverance, and then consider his perspective, because when he looks on them, he doesn't look on the crowd with anger, but with compassion. He says, bless their hearts. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I love Ezekiel 34, because God is chastising the shepherds of Israel, and he says, I'm going to provide my own shepherd. And he will shepherd his people, right? And so consider his perspective. He has compassion. It's the same thing in chapter 8. We saw it. He had compassion on the crowd. He wanted to feed them. It was his initiation. He had compassion. Consider his preaching. He says when he gets off the boat, the first thing he does, he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And the way to meet the need they had, he began to teach them many things. In chapter 8, he's been teaching for 3 days, right? And we know from Mark already that he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. Mark hasn't shown us the details, but we know that he's covered the Sermon on the Mount at this point. The living word is giving them the word. He's imparting to them the very words of God from God himself. And he's preaching, and he wants them to understand. He wants them to grasp not what the Pharisees and others have made the kingdom to be, but what the kingdom is truly supposed to be. And he's teaching them. So consider his preaching. And then consider his provision. I mean, he feeds 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Mark doesn't tell us how it's done. That's not the point of any of the gospel writers. And this miracle is so big, all 4 gospel writers record it, that he doesn't tell us the details. And so for those of us who are analytical, we're like, now, how did it happen? Did they just keep going in the basket and there was more and there was more? Can that happen in my pantry? Can that happen with double stuffed Oreos? You know, I think some of these thoughts, or at least someone else told me they might. So you think, can I have a never-ending supply? We don't know how it is, but he feeds 5,000. The fact that he then feeds 4,000 shows it wasn't a fluke. I mean, we can all get lucky. I might get lucky. I was skeet shooting, you know, at a retreat. All of that was luck. I got no skill. First of all, the fact that I survived, that's the Lord's providence. But the fact that I hit anything, and it was the ones I could hit best were the ones rolling on the ground. So, you know, we might get lucky once, and that sort of thing was skill. With Jesus, there's no such thing as luck. His is, he's God. And it is his ability. And so he feeds 5,000 Jews. He feeds 4,000 Gentiles. And every one of us ought to say, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. His compassion was just not for those that were gathered close to Jerusalem, but for those who were outside, that he comes seeking those who were far away. We already sang that he came seeking me when I was a stranger. And so he was interested not only in meeting their deepest spiritual need, but also their immediate physical needs. On the Gulf Coast today, those that are recovering from the storm, we don't want to say, be warm and well fed and not meet needs that they have. We can't share the gospel and then hope they have somewhere to stay. We want to be able to meet needs. But who else can take a few loaves and a few fish and feed tens of thousands of people but God? God does that, and you can't miss that from Mark. What's amazing to me, Mark doesn't record a single mind-blowing response. Like, nowhere does he record anyone being like, wow, you know? It's just not recorded. It's like they move on, like, yep, he did it, you know? I'm like, what? Someone went like, is this real? This is crazy, y'all. Where's Peter? You know Peter said some crazy things, and that's probably why Mark didn't record it. Peter's like, don't write that down, you know? This is what I said, but don't write it down. Right? So he's feeding his provision. I want you to consider his prayerfulness. We see that while the crowd is wanting him to be king, what does he do? He dismisses the disciples and he goes up and he prays. If it was important for the Son of God to pray, shouldn't it be important for us? Constantly affirming he didn't come to do just his will, but the will of the one who sent him, the Father who sent him, and his dependence there, his reliance upon and communication with. And so I'm grateful for his prayerfulness and him taking the time in the midst of the crowd. And it meant he prayed all night. It meant he didn't sleep that night, right? But he's keeping watch in another way. He's travailing. And if that was a need in his journey, it certainly is ours. Consider his power. He literally walks on water. Can we not be so desensitized, for those of us who've heard this, that we're no longer amazed by it? I mean, he walks on water to get to the boat, right? I love that there's this wind, there's a storm raging, but he knows exactly where they are on the lake. That's his power. And the Old Testament is full of references of God walking on the water. So when Jesus does some things that the Old Testament says are true of God, then you and I ought to say 2 + 2 = truth. So if this is what the Old Testament says is true of God, and then Jesus is God. Jesus is walking on that water out to the boat. And then I want you to consider his passing by. That's one of the funniest parts for me. Every time I've studied the story, it's like Jesus intended to pass by them, is what it says in verse 48. And you're always like, was it going to be like, howdy? You know? Just walking to the other side. You know, when we read it in our English, it's just, y'all having problems over there? All right, I'll see y'all. I'm with the crowd. I learned, get out of the boat, you know. The boat's slowing us down, right? But when we understand another way. Do you remember when Moses prayed a prayer and he said, God, show me your glory? And God said, well, I can't do that because it'll obliterate you, but I will do this. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you, and I'll pass by, and I'll let you see the after effects. And even as I do that, I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to reveal who I am. And he does that, so much so that Moses' face still glows from the after effects of God passing by, revealing his character. I think that's the best way to understand what Jesus is doing here, of not just taking a shortcut, not just trying to test them. I think he's trying to show them his glory. I mean, as if walking on the water wasn't enough, but he's passing by them in the way that the Lord did with Moses. And then lastly, you just need to consider his presence. It says they were terrified, so immediately he spoke to them. And at the end of verse 50, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And of course, many will point out, but it is I can be translated with these two words, I am. I am. For those of you who've studied the Bible and know Exodus, this is who God reveals himself to be to Moses. Who should I say to Pharaoh sent me? I am. And then we know from John that Jesus shows up to help us understand I am. Matter of fact, after the feeding of the 5,000, John records that Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. We know that he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd. He's filling in the picture of what God is like for us. And so he says to them in the middle of that storm, take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. And then when he gets in the boat, the wind ceased. He doesn't even have to speak to the wind. He doesn't even have to address the wind. The wind just ceases. And it says they were amazed. Matthew will actually record that they're going to worship. They're going to worship, right? And so consider his presence. He is not going to let you get off the hook with thinking he's just a good moral teacher or a good man. Jesus himself is letting you know who he is, that he is God of God. He is God himself. And to deny that then is to deny his divinity, which means to deny what Jesus teaches us about in truth. Now, why didn't they get this? Because many of it, we look at it and we're like, oh, we get it. Oh, I trust him completely. I just need to be reminded of this text today, brother. I'm already trusting with something I was worried about. Right? Okay. Well, why didn't they understand? Here's why, and why we can't either without Christ's help. It says at the end of verse 52, the very last part, their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. Jesus is going to ask them in chapter 8, where we read, do you not yet perceive? Are your hearts hardened? In verse 17 of chapter 8. He asks the question to which he already knows the answer. Now, I want to say that in their defense, Jesus was with them, but it's unlike our experience on this side of the cross and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not within them. And there is a difference having the Holy Spirit dwell in us, granting wisdom and insight. Now, Garland has written to say, their failure to grasp everything reflects the condition of those governed by the spirit of human wisdom before the resurrection who've not received God's spirit to reveal God's ways. Let me give you some pictures of the human mind without Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes and says that without Christ, our minds are futile, they're darkened, and their understanding, they're ignorant. Well, that's not going to play well on the ACT, right? In Colossians 1, without Christ, our minds are alienated from and hostile to God. In Romans 8, Paul writes and says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So they're not grasping, they're not understanding. In their defense, our minds without Christ are darkened, but there are glimmers, right, of it. For instance, he's going to ask the disciples one day, who do people say that I am? And they're going to give answers, Elijah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks his disciples a very important question, who do you say I am? To which Peter is going to nail the answer. He says, you are the what? You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. To which Jesus then responds, good, Peter, you figured it out. Right? Any of you know the Bible? Know what he says? Does he say, good, Peter, you're really smart. Let me help you. Jesus never says that to Peter. He never tells Peter, you're really bright. You know? He never does that. What he says is, my Father has revealed this to you. Do you know why Peter had understanding of who Jesus was? Because God did something for Peter that Peter couldn't do for himself. The Father granted that revelation, granted that understanding. His good confession came from the good grace of God in his life. Back in Mark 4 that we've already covered, when he was saying, do you not understand the parables? How are you going to understand the others? And he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. So it wasn't something they just sat around and figured out. That knowledge, that revelation was a grace of God in their life. A couple months down the road, he's going to have a conversation with these same disciples, and he's going to say, I've got to leave. But the Father's going to send a comforter to you, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That you're going to be able to understand. You're going to be able to know what they're in those boats that they were struggling to grasp. In our flesh, we struggle. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. We can't grasp all these things. The disciples' major problem isn't just their blindness, but they didn't realize they were blind. They failed to recognize they were blind. And I love what Garland says. He says, the text does its work when we see our own blindness in their blindness. And when we ask, how could they be so dense? And then immediately are pushed, why am I so dense? Why am I on this side of the cross and having full revelation from the Word of God? Why am I still so dense at times in learning or understanding what God wants me to do? We, like them, obviously need healing. And using an example, so the one loaf, they couldn't get back. We only got one loaf in this boat. One loaf, that's all they kept talking about. Why do they feel so insecure? Because of the one loaf. They travel with one who's already shown that he cares for them and can feed thousands, right? Why do they do that? And the problem is they're worrying about the wrong things. And this is where you and I must rest in the gospel. If in the gospel God has met our deepest needs in Christ, he will meet all other needs. Paul asks it this way in Romans 8, how will he who didn't spare his own son but gave him up graciously, how will he not also grant us all things that we need, right? And Peter writes and says, we've been granted all we need for life and godliness. So we don't want to be like them and worry about the wrong things. Our modern worries are just as silly, especially they're worried about bread. So material well-being, ours are just silly. When we begin to doubt the power of Jesus to provide enough, and so we may be tempted to look to other sources. Well, I don't know if Jesus can do this. Really? I don't know if Jesus can provide what our family needs. So we may look somewhere else. Or we begin to vent anxiety by quarreling with others, and it undermines community. Who forgot the bread? Why didn't you bring the bread? Right? Why did you spend so much so we can't buy bread? Right? And we begin to quarrel and work against the unity, even in our home or faith family. And then the never-ending pursuit for daily bread distracts us from obeying God's will. He says, seek first the kingdom, you'll have all the bread you need. There are other things you need to be doing for the sake of the kingdom, and you can't do it if you're constantly worried about where are we going to get food from, where are we going to be clothed from, where are we going to get our drink from. And he says, your Father knows you need these before you even ask for them. And we must learn to rest in the gospel. Friday marked 481 years to the day that William Tyndale was martyred. If you don't know his story, William Tyndale was one of the first guys to translate the Bible into English. And his desire was that every plowboy in England would know the word better than the Pope. And they would be able to read it and hold it and study it. And his punishment then for this crime of translating the Bible into English, of this crime, his punishment was he was tied to a stake in the middle of town. He was strangled with chains. And then once he was dead, they burned his body and then blew it up with gunpowder. But his last prayer while there on that pile before being strangled was, God, open the eyes of the King of England. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And we know 2 years later, the Lord would do that in such a way that here's this king commissions an English Bible, much of which would be Tyndale's translation. But that's the prayer that you and I need to pray, not just open our eyes about the Bible. Open our eyes, God, that we see you for who you really are. One of the prayers I pray constantly when I come to the Word is the prayer of the psalmist. Open my eyes that we may see wondrous things from your law. That we would behold that. In Acts 16, God opened up Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And that's what the prayer is. When sometimes our prayer needs to be, God, there are things I'm not understanding you're having to reteach me, but also show me the things that I'm not even realizing you're having to reteach me. Help me to trust. Help me to believe. Open my eyes. Grant understanding that I might know and walk in it. I've got good news for you, though. The disciples didn't fail to get it eventually. Matthew records and says, then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Eventually, his guys are going to get it because he's going to help them get it. Which gets me to one more thing I want you to consider about him. Consider his patience. He never gave up on these guys that he had picked. He was finishing a work that he started in them. And so I hope that you and I aren't impatient with those that we've been entrusted to disciple. I hope we don't quickly write them off when we have to teach them a lesson over and over and over and over. I hope that the Lord's patience would be evidenced through us and that we would be as patient with them as the Lord has been with us in our learning processes, right? There is a difference, though, between those disciples who the Lord would bring around and then the Pharisees who were making demands. Look in chapter 8, verses 11, 12, and 13. When they get off the boat, and I tell you, it's all around the boat, right? The people they meet. But it says in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. It's like some of the churches we grew up in where the deacons met the pastor in the parking lot. Right? Bro couldn't even get in the foyer. Couldn't even get into the... He can't even get off the boat. And they're like, rah! They're on him, right? And they were seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And I love what it says. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Don't you feel it? I mean, even his own crew is slow. And now these come with a whole different motive. And he's just like, I'm thankful for that sigh. I'm thankful. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. Bro got off the boat, met them. He's like, no, let's load back up. We're going on back over here, right? And so what was the deal with that? Well, in the Old Testament, a sign was a public event that certified or confirmed a distrusted prophecy or disputed claim. They're not coming to Jesus because they really want to earn. They've already decided. They're flat-out deniers. They in some ways, have more enlightening. They're pretty sure they know who he is. They don't want him to be who he is because it's a threat to their kingdom. And so they want Jesus to do something that will signal Israel's deliverance from her enemies and their crushing defeat. So when they're calling for a sign here, it was a sign of God ushering in the final age and Israel's victory and the crushing of the Gentiles. He literally just fed 4,000 Gentiles. Now we want you to crush them. Call down fire from heaven. And so the gap between what they want and what he does, and their plea is rooted in stubborn disbelief and disobedience. They had seen signs. Read Mark 1 and Mark 2. We've already covered those chapters. They had seen sign after sign after sign. Still chose not to believe. It wasn't about the sign. And Mark doesn't record, but this is where Jesus answered, the only sign this generation is going to be given is the one of Jonah. Mark doesn't record that because he's writing to a Gentile audience, but Matthew's audience would understand what that is. 3 days, and seemingly dead, and then a life, except for Jesus was going to be really dead, and then raised to life. And the sign that you want to see, there'll be an empty tomb. That's going to be the sign I'm going to give you at the end of the age, that I've come and conquered death. The problem is there that disbelief can spread quickly, and that's why he said what he said in 15, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. All of their heresies, all of their stuff can spread quickly, and be on guard about that. And that's a verse, a passage that I say to you often from Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why every day we're supposed to be reminding each other, choose Christ, not sin. Don't be fooled by sin, because disbelief can work its way through quickly. Heresy works its way through quickly, and we're to help each other to be on guard against disbelief. A couple things I want to wrap up this study with. First of all, we can learn some things from the crowd. And we've said this a couple times, but they literally ran around a lake to be with him in Mark 6. And then in Mark 8, they sat there for 3 days of teaching with, at least by the end of it, for sure, we knew they had nothing left to eat. We don't know if they had much to eat in between there. Another pastor said, in their eagerness to hear Jesus' teaching and witness his miracles, the people refused to go home, even if it meant sleeping outside and missing a few meals. Overwhelmed with the Lord Jesus, they put hunger aside. And I've just written in my own notes, help me to be so eager, Lord. Help me to be so eager at running around a lake, because this is where Jesus is going to be teaching, to sit for 3 days if that's what he needs. And it's so foreign. It's so foreign in our churches. This whole idea of Nehemiah, they stand and they read the scripture for hours. And I remember here at Trace, it was funny. You know, we used to start at 10:30. But then once you went past 12, whoo, you know, we moved the service back to 10, and we don't go past 12 usually unless Matthew's preaching. And then, everyone, it was fun. It was like this mental block of, yes, Jesus, we're eager as long as you finish by 12. I don't want to do that. I want to be eager. If I miss meals, I want to be because I'm feeding on Christ. Am I this eager to be with Christ? There are other lessons we can learn from the context, and certainly don't want to completely minimize, but Jesus can do amazing things through the resources we yield to him. I mean, there are 5 loaves and 2 fish, and look at what he does through that. His sufficiency does cover all our insufficiency, so I don't want to take that away from the text, but I don't know that those are the main points that Mark is teaching us. But his sufficiency does cover all of our insufficiency. He cares about our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs. Not only does he want you to be right and be reconciled to him, he cares about whether you can eat tonight or pay your bills. He cares about whether you have a place to stay, and he wants to meet those. Also, is that Jesus wants to meet needs through us. I love when they come and they say, hey, these guys are hungry. He's like, feed them. And this is the challenge, because so many times you and I are really good at spotting needs. We may not be equally good at meeting needs. We may want to hand that off to someone else. And you'd be amazed the number of times Jesus wants to meet needs right through you. You don't have to bring them to us, to the elders, to meet all needs. You can meet needs. Jesus can work through you to meet needs. And I want you to consider that the next time an opportunity arises. Pray the Lord will bring these words. You give them something to eat. You meet the need where they are. And then last sort of contextual truth, just dealing with the storm. If in obedience to Jesus' command we find ourselves in the middle of a boat, in the middle of a lake, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, we need fear nothing. They're there because Jesus told them, get in the boat and go to the other side. And if we have followed what he has said, we needn't fear where he sends us. For wherever he sends us, he will be. He will be. So if in obedience to his command we're experiencing storms, we can know this, we won't experience them alone. And he will be the one that sustains us through them. A couple questions then, just in response to this text. Is there anything you're failing to understand about Jesus? Maybe he's constantly having to reteach you about some attribute or characteristic. Is he having to repeatedly teach you the same lesson because you're not grasping it? Maybe here today in response, we ask for his help. Help me to learn this truth about you. Are we astounded by what he does, or are we in awe of who he is? We want to turn it back to worship and adoration. Are we disbelievingly asking for another sign besides the cross? We need no more sign than the cross and the resurrection of Christ. These are sign enough that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And there is a difference between belief and trust. Belief can exist but not affect our conduct. For instance, the demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't affect their conduct. Trust then results in certain actions. And Garland, in his book, used a story that my home pastor growing up used to tell all the time of Blandolin, the guy who goes across the Niagara Falls with a tightrope. Now, if you've never heard of this guy, he He stretched that tightrope across, and he used his big balancing pole and went across and back Niagara Falls. And he asked them, do you believe that I can do this? And they said, yeah. And he said, do you believe I can do it without the balancing pole? And of course, early on, they're like, eh. And someone's like, he's crazy, you know. But he doesn't. He walks across even without the balancing pole, and he comes back. And he says, do you believe I could do it with a wheelbarrow, you know? And by now, some of them are like, probably, you know. And so he does. He goes across Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow and comes back. Then he says, do you believe that I could do it with this wheelbarrow full of cement? And by now, most of them are like, yeah, I think you can, bro. You're doing pretty good, you know. Why you would want to, I have no idea. But I think you could. And he does. He goes across Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow full of cement and brings it back, right? So then he moves to the last big question he's been building to. Do you believe I could do it with a person in the wheelbarrow? To which they're all like, yes, you know. And he turns to a guy next to him and he says, all right, my friend, let's go. To which that guy's like, say what? That's the difference between belief and trust. Belief is, I'm sure you can. Trust is, I'm in the wheelbarrow with you. We don't want to just believe certain things about Jesus. We want to fully put our trust that results in actions and how we live our life. What we do, what we're called to. And when we think of believing, trusting, and understanding, the word from this context this morning, there is no more important way this is demonstrated than Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Listen to what it says. In him, meaning Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him and understood, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Colossians 1. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to us, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. There's nothing you need to understand more about Jesus today than the gospel of Christ, that he came and lived a life that we could not live in perfect obedience to the word of the Lord. And then he died a death that was not just for his sin, he had no sin, but that all of our sin was laid upon him. And as we pictured with Brandon, his death, Christ died in our death, but then Christ was raised to life. If you think feeding 5,000 walking on water is something, where do you get to the resurrection? And raised so that death may touch him no more. Paul says to Ephesus and to Colossae, when you heard and you understood this. And so there's nothing greater that you need to make sure you understand about Christ, that he really is Lord, that he really is Savior, that he really does reign, that he really is returning. So this morning, Mitch is going to come and we'll transition to a song of response. If there's some lesson you're having to learn over and over, and there's any dullness on your part, would you ask the Lord for help to learn it fully? If there's any hesitation, any demanding another sign, would you repent of that? And ask the Lord for help to not just believe, but to trust. And if you've never yielded your life to Christ, would you trust Christ today? Would you believe what his word says and then follow that with trust and action of confessing your sin and looking to Jesus to be saved? I want to pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. A story many of us have heard many times. Not just a story, it's a retelling of a true event. One day you fed more than 5,000 people. But it's not just about you using our loaves and fish to meet the needs of others. You were saying something about yourself. And so we don't want to be the disciples who were amazed later when you walked on water because they still didn't understand the loaves. Or when you had them in that same exact scenario, they ask, how could someone feed people with just a loaf of bread out here in this desolate place? Or then when they get in the boat, they're like, we only have one loaf. Father, we see their dullness, but may we see ours. And we have even less excuse because we have your full word and we're on this side of the cross. Father, may we not be hardened in our hearts to the truth of who Jesus is and what he can do. And we know that if we're not, it's because you grant understanding. you revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. Will you do that to each in this room? And may they not just believe, but may they put their trust and confidence in Christ. I'm sorry if there's some characteristic or attribute of you that we continue to struggle to believe, or I pray that you would help us to learn what you're trying to show us about yourself. Thank you for what Mark records here, because there's no doubt Jesus says, it's I am. May we not be mistaken about who Jesus is. May our full trust in him be evident in the way we live as we go from here. You would help us not to worry about the wrong things, putting emphasis on material needs when you've said, seek first the kingdom and we'll have all we need. Father, may we not be like the Pharisees that know truth and work against it, deny it, because we want to build our own kingdoms. All of our kingdoms will be shaken. It is only your kingdom that will remain. So, Father, help us to yield to you and to your kingdom and be for the better for it. Father, use Mark 6 and Mark 8 in our lives. Show us Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.